Okay, our text this morning is Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, and we'll read through chapter 12, verse 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of God. Let's ask for his enablement this morning. Gracious Father, here we are, needy people. That's who we are. And you are God who is all supply. So for anything that will happen today, we are dependent on you. We thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that by the means of this powerful living word, we might be changed as you know we need to be this morning. Gather our hearts and minds to you. In Jesus' name, amen. When Valerie and I were in high school, our church youth group took a trip about 500 miles into Mexico. It was the early days of short-term mission trips that have become much more common now, but that was kind of the early days. But we did it, and we went to a place called Tamazunchale. And it was a trip with lots of adventures, just one of which I'm going to tell you about this morning, the story of the monkey and the glasses. We were up in high mountain kind of country, very beautiful country, and we stopped one day at an outdoor cafe for lunch, and out back they had a monkey in a cage. So we all went to have a look, and we all gathered around this cage, and I got up very close to the cage, really put my face right up next to it, and I'll never forget what happens, and I'll never do that again. Because without warning, in a flash, that monkey reached through the wire and snatched the glasses right off my face, retreated to the middle of the cage where he sat just chattering his delight at having robbed me, and it was only with some difficulty that his owner was able to retrieve my very needed glasses, and believe it or not, intact, from this monkey and give them back to me. From personal experience, I can testify that monkeys love to grab things and hold on to them very fiercely. and I understand that this is used sometimes to their misfortune. You may have heard this as well. I understand that it's fairly easy to trap a monkey by getting a container like a jar and tying it to a tree, for example, and it's a jar with a hole just big enough for the monkey to reach into, and putting a banana in the jar and then hiding. And the first monkey who comes along and finds the jar will reach into the jar, grab the banana, and then get ready to make his escape, only to find that his hand grasping the banana won't come out of the jar. But he won't let go and be free. He will sit there and scream while the trapper comes and throws a gunny sack over him and carries him away. He could just let go and be free, but he won't, and as a result, he is captured. Now, believe it or not, I think that the monkey's predicament is a good illustration of the central truth of the Bible story that I just read this morning. Stay with me, and I'll show you why I think so. You see, the monkey cannot gain his freedom as long as he's holding on to the bait. The banana will become his undoing. And in this fashion, we people are much like monkeys. We also hold on to that which becomes our peril when we should let go. And that's how I came up with the title of this sermon today: You Can't Reach Joy While You're Holding On to Shame. You can't reach joy while you're holding on to shame. So let's look into this passage and see what God has for us here. Now, as we've seen, we've been reading the stories of Genesis 1 to 11, and we've seen a series of stories very skillfully woven together to picture God's work among people from the creation and on. In fact, as we've read these first 11 chapters, we've seen these small stories that put together from the story of creation to the first murder, to the flood, to the Tower of Babel. But behind all these stories is an unexpected symmetry, and it looks like this, because what's happening in the creation story is picked up again later on in the flood story. And as we just move on today in the next part of Genesis, I want us just to have one quick look back at what we just finished. The creation story with the first beginning and divine blessing. The flood story with the reversal of creation and a new beginning and divine blessing. The sin of Adam, nakedness, seeing and covering that nakedness, and a curse. The sin of Noah, nakedness, seeing and covering nakedness, and a curse. This is on your handout. You can take it home and look them up. The next thing we see up here is that there's no descendants of this murdered, younger, righteous son, Abel. But as of Noah's son, we do have descendants of the younger righteous son, Japheth. We see the descendants of the sinful son, Cain, in chapter 4, and the descendants of the sinful son, Ham, in chapter 10. We see the descendants of the chosen son, Seth, 10 generations Adam to Noah, and the descendants of the chosen son, Shem, 10 generations Noah to Terah. We see a downfall in the unlawful union of the sons of God with the daughters of men. Remember that in Genesis chapter 6? And here we have the downfall and the rebellious union when the people try to get together and build a tower so that they don't need God. And finally, we have the introduction to Noah through whom God saves man, and down here the introduction to Abraham through whom God blesses man. Isn't God's word amazing? It's full of life and power, and it's also a thing of beauty and wonder because of who came up with it. Well, today we will begin the patriarchal history. You've seen this slide before. So we finished the first section, the primeval, ancient history, and now we come to the history of the patriarchs, the fathers. And yet we're not halfway through because they're not equal in their divisions, but we do go into this second part today, the patriarchal story. And today our story begins in Ur of the Chaldeans, as we just read a minute ago. Nobody really knows for sure where that is, but here's one possible location right down here. One of two or three different possibilities of where Ur is. And I think this one does make sense because we know that the Ark came to rest probably up here in the mountains of Ararat in what is now Turkey. And by the way, our story happens about 350 years after the flood. So 350 years ago, all the people in the world were right up here. And then about 100 years later, some of them at least are down here in Babel, and we have the story of the Tower of Babel. So it's conceivable that the descendants, that Terah and his clan, descendants of Noah, could be down here in Ur. The patriarchal history begins with where I started today in chapter 11, verse 27. It's a new section, but it's not a new story. It's very much a continuation of this story. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you maybe remember this genealogy family tree that I showed, which I can't get. If I try to put it up here, well, I just printed it on paper. I'll just keep it simple. This is Noah and his three sons and their descendants. And I mentioned that where we're going now is this stream down here. We're going to see the development of the Israelite nation, God's covenant people of the Old Testament, and that's still on the stream when Jesus appears thousands of years later. This is Terah and his three sons. More about that in a minute. But we also had Japheth and Ham, Noah's other two sons, and that these are the non-Israelite nations, or the Gentile nations, and that God was acknowledging them, sort of saying, okay, I see you guys. I know you folks. I haven't forgotten about you. In fact, I'm going to provide for you. And before he begins this stream of Israel, it's kind of like he sort of gives the Gentiles the nod. And that's going to be a very special part of what we study here today. But here we read the generations of Terah. And the family tree, some of the details are very interesting here. You can study it out for yourself if you want. And if you do, here's some of what you will find. Terah has three sons, Abram, Haran, and Nahor. And Haran has three children, Lot, Iscah, and Milcah. Now Haran will die in Ur, and Abram will adopt Haran's son Lot, Abram's nephew. And then Milcah will marry her uncle Nahor. Now many years later, when Abram is 99 years old, his wife gives birth to their firstborn Isaac. We'll come to this later. And Milcah and Nahor will have children, including Bethuel. And one of Bethuel's daughters is Rebekah. And Rebekah will marry Isaac, who is actually, get this, her first cousin three times removed. You have to have a little bit of Mennonite in you to be able to figure that out, or have been exposed to Mennonites, and Valerie and I have. So that's some of the interesting details of the genealogy, and that's fun to think about. But the core of this account is in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and it begins like this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, I believe that these verses are a flashback, and we've seen this before, but I won't take time to review. But I think what it's describing here is something that's already happened. Here's why I say that. Look at chapter 11, verse 28. It says, Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, and Ur of the Chaldeans. So Haran dies there, and then Terah, with Abram and his wife Sarah, and with Terah's grandson Lot, they set out for Canaan. And their trip would have been something like that, from down here from Ur up to the land of Haran, because they only get to Haran, and it's a place name. As far as I know, there's no connection with the name of his son, unless he had the freedom to name it, and he named it after his son who had died. But at any rate, they get up here to Haran, which is someplace like that, and there they stop, and Terah eventually dies. But then in 12:1, in the very next verse, God calls Abram to leave his country, his kindred, and his father's house. Now, we know from somebody who preached about this, and it's recorded in the book of Acts, the first martyr of the church, Stephen, we know that this call to Abram came before he left Ur. That's what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. So in 11:28, we have Abram leaving his country. I'm sorry, it's not 11:28, it's 11:31. Leaving his country, but he doesn't leave his father. You see verse 1? Leave your country and your kindred and your father's house. But he doesn't leave his father's house. You see, his father went along with him. In fact, the story has Terah taking Abram and Sarai and Lot and setting out for Canaan. Now, I had never noticed before this week when I was preparing for this that Terah actually sets out for Canaan before Abram does. Actually, they go together. But Terah is clearly leading the pack. But in verse 12, in chapter 12, verse 1, it's Abram that God called. God did not call Terah. In fact, Terah was a pagan. Joshua says later on, he's speaking to the sons of Israel, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, over there in Ur, Terah, the father of Abraham of Nahor, and they served other gods." Terah was a pagan. And even though, and that's true, even though he was a direct descendant of righteous Noah. Remember, the Bible says about Noah that he walked with God. He's one of only two people that the Bible says that about. And yet, in fact, Noah is Terah's great, 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 great grandfather. Seven greats. He's a direct descendant of Noah. And, get this, Terah is still alive. Noah is still alive in Terah's lifetime, but somehow Noah's faith in God didn't survive all of those generations in the family tree. So here we have Terah worshiping other gods, not worshiping Jehovah, and God is calling Abram. God is about to do a new thing, and he's calling Abram away from his father's house. So that leaves this question from his father's house and his father's idols. That leaves this question. If God called Abram to Canaan, why do we read about Terah setting out for Canaan? Well, we don't know for sure, but it's not hard to imagine that it could have happened like this, because remember, one of Terah's sons, Haran, had died. So now Terah has two sons, Abram and Nahor. And eventually he finds out that Abram is planning to go away. And so he has to choose between, do I stay with Nahor or do I go with Abram? And obviously he goes with Abram, and since he's the father, he's given the credit in the account here for the one who's leading the journey. So 11:31 has Terah leading the journey to Canaan. I can't prove that's how it happened, of course, but some kind of sequence like that happened. That really doesn't matter. Here's the point, I'll say it one more time: God didn't call Terah, he called Abram. And in fact, he called Abram to leave Terah. So what happened here in verse 31 is not God's plan. This whole troop going was not what God had in mind. And so he apparently intervenes in some unrevealed way, and they get held up in Haran until Terah dies. And then Terah, he turns 205 years old, he dies in Haran, and at that point Abram obeys God's original call and goes down to Canaan, the place that God will show him. Now that's another interesting part of this story. Until this week, I had always believed that Abram didn't know where he was going. How many other people have believed that who are familiar with the story and are willing to admit it? Okay, see, I'm not the only one who's in the dark. God says, go to the land, I will show you. He says that in verse 1. To the land, I will show you. You don't know this place, Abram, but I'm going to show you the land. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews will say years later, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. But it says here in chapter 11:31 that already Terah was going to Canaan, and it says in verse 5 of chapter 12 that Abram set out to the land of Canaan. So why does it say in Hebrews that he didn't know where he was going? Well, the answer is actually very simple, but it's important, and so I'm just taking a minute to flesh this out. The writer of the Hebrews, of course, is writing in the language of, in the Greek language, as the New Testament most of it is, and the Greek language has six words for no, six words that we translate into English as no. The word that's used here, knowing, means to know intimately, to be familiar with. So it doesn't mean he didn't know anything about it. It meant it was a foreign place to him. In fact, the very next verse says, by faith, he went into the land of promise as in a foreign land. So I believe the point was, it was the opposite of what he knew of his own country, his own family, his own father's house. That's even captured in the grammar here, from one to the other, from the known to the unknown, from the land you have always known to the land that I will show you. Now, this has everything to do with the title of this message. You can't reach joy while you're holding on to shame. You see, Abram had to let go of his known life. He had to go away from his home in Ur to the foreign land of Canaan. He had to walk away from his family, and his wife couldn't even have children. That will be a huge issue in the chapters ahead here. He had to walk away from his inheritance to God only knows what in this foreign land. He had to walk away from his father's gods. God intends to bless Abram, but he can't bless Abram until he walks away from the life that he has had, from his life, from his father's idols, from his shame. He has to leave all that behind. Now that brings us to the covenant in chapter 12. And these three verses, 1, 2, 3, are the most important part of this story. And in fact, these three verses set the stage for everything that happens in the life of Abram. And he will later be called Abraham, of course. And when we come to the story of Abraham, we come to the first extended biography of a person. Everybody's accounts so far have been pretty short. Noah's is a little bit longer. But we have 13 chapters about the life of Abraham, and all of it will be directed by these next three verses. So it's very important that we get these three verses. In fact, not just Abraham, but the entire nation of Israel, their whole history will be directed by what happens in these three verses, by what is stated there. And in fact, these three verses set the direction for everything that happens to all of us, because we're all in there somewhere, as we'll see in a minute. The call of God to Abram is the sneak preview for the rest of the Bible. It's the story of God bringing salvation to all tribes and nations through this holy nation. As we will see in the coming weeks, as we continue into Genesis, this covenant anchors everything that follows in Abram's story. So let's look more closely at this covenant and see what's included here. And what we see when we look is one command and five promises. Let me read it as you follow along one more time. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. One command: go out from your country. If you're reading the NIV, it says it very well. Leave. What might be said to the monkey? Let go. That's where this starts. One command. But it's a big one. Leave everything that you're familiar with and go to something that you're not familiar with. Leave your people and your father's household. And this word leave, it means an intentional break. It's not just, well, maybe someday I'll be ready to go. No, there's an intentionality here. It says, go, decide to do this. Now, one writer puts it this way: faith demands a ruthless abandonment of the past. Abram has to leave the consolation of familiarity and tradition far behind. He has to jettison his family, his homeland, and his old ways of worship. But this abandonment leads to fulfillment. We'll come back to that. But the bigger part of this covenant is what God promises to do if Abram obeys. First, he says, I will make of you a great nation. Great in numbers and great in significance. And that's to a man whose wife can't get pregnant. Somehow, God intends to make a great nation out of Abraham. And he will go on with unbelievable comparison of numbers, as we'll see in the coming chapters, to make clear what he's talking about is no small thing. The second thing, I will bless you. And what does it mean to bless someone? Well, it means to put them under your care and protection. So the person who's under the blessing of God is assured of safety and provision. That's God's promise of blessing here, and it picks up something we've heard before. This was God's original intent for man from the beginning. God wants to bless man. God loves man. God desires man, and he's still at it, and he is starting a new strategy for how that's going to happen in this person of Abram. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will make your name great. In the ancient Near East, which is this part of the world, to have a great name was of enormous value. It meant high social standing. So it's a little bit like, those of you who have played football in school, it's a little bit like you're out there on the football field and you hear your name over the loudspeaker. Freddie Jones crosses the finish line for a touchdown. Whoa! Not finish line, goal line. Finish line, that's a race. I knew that. And you realize, hey, he's talking about me, and everybody's listening. Well, it's a little bit like that, only much bigger. I'm going to make your name great, Abram. To have a great name is to be a person of influence, to be a person who has who's a man of character and influence. It's the opposite of being a nobody. And we all feel like a nobody sometimes. And that's exactly what Abram was here. And God says, you're not going to be a nobody. You're going to be a somebody. I'm going to see to that, Abram. You're going to be a person who many people will derive benefit and blessing from you. In fact, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. To curse someone is to remove them from protection and provision. There's no assurance of safety. There's no guarantee of prosperity. There's an abandonment. Nobody would want that. And God says, people who dishonor you, that's going to be the fate that they have. And finally, he says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families of the earth. That has a familiar ring to it. If you back up one chapter to chapter 10, you find something very interesting. And I'm going to read some verses, and your Bible may translate that word clans as my Bible does, but it's the same word. The word that God uses in verse 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is how we've seen this word already. In chapter 10, the sons of Japheth, who become the Europeans, the Bible says, from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their families. In their nations. Look at verse 18. Speaking now of the sons of Canaan, of Ham. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites dispersed. God even has the Canaanites in mind when he says this. In verse 20, these are the sons of Ham by their families, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem by their families, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Verse 32, these are the families of the sons of Noah. God has all of these peoples in mind when he's speaking to Abram. He's saying, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. And we're going to see the story of that nation on through Genesis and the whole Pentateuch. And the history books, the Chronicles and the Kings, and 1st and 2nd Samuel, and the prophets are going to be writing about them. That's going to be the stream here. But he's doing all of this for all of us. God is choosing Abram and developing a nation because he has something in mind for the whole world. He's not forgotten the Gentiles. Yes, Israel will be his special people. And they will be his special people so that he can provide for all the people, the non-Israelites too, the Gentiles too. Abram and the nation he gives birth to will become the vehicle for your salvation and mine. So this last provision of the covenant is its climax. In fact, it's picked up thousands of years later by the Apostle Paul when he says, and the scriptures, for seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel, listen to this, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Huh. The gospel is tucked away in this last piece of the covenant. The children of Abram, the Israelites, will become a wonderful gift to the world. Somebody named Thomas Cahill wrote a book with a very interesting title. I just have looked a little bit at the table of contents online. I haven't read it, but it sounds very intriguing. It's called The Gifts of the Jews: How a Tribe of Desert Nomads Changed the Way Everyone Thinks and Feels. There are many gifts of the Jews today to the world. One example, the Ten Commandments. You realize how much influence the Ten Commandments have had in the entire Western society today? Because they are the moral framework to govern our lives, and more than that, upon which just societies have been built, the Ten Commandments. I don't have time to rehearse all the ways that the Jews have been a gift to the people of the world, and all of, because it's been many ways, and all of them are the echoes of one grand gift, one superlative gift. And the interesting thing about this is that in that one grand gift, that one gift becomes a stumbling block to the Jews themselves. It happened when a carpenter from Nazareth showed up. In fact, he started having an itinerant preaching ministry, and he started saying things that the Jews around him didn't like. He was a Jew too, of course, but the other Jews around him did not like this. They were proud sons of Abraham, and they didn't like what this guy was saying. It struck at their pride. He said, for example, I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Implication, I don't think so. Abraham died. Who do you think you are? Now you can see why a son of Israel would take offense and would ask a question like that. Because from ancient times, we're reading about it here, just 350 years after the flood, God chose Abraham. He built the nation through Abraham. He was the father of the nation. He was the big kahuna. But now here's this carpenter turned rabbi from Nazareth going around saying, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. They were highly offended at this, but he wasn't done. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I don't think so. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Wow. Jesus was identifying himself with God here. He was claiming, yes, greater status than Abraham. He was saying, hey guys, who chose Abraham? Who called him? Who made him into a great nation? Who gave him a great name that he might be a blessing? Who, through Abraham, decided to bless all the families of the world? Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, this rocked them. The Jews were God's chosen people, but they were chosen to bring his blessing to all the families of the earth. And they couldn't grasp somehow that standing right there in front of them was the ultimate blessing of the Jews to the world. One writer says, the nature of the blessing on the nation is that God has revealed himself through Abraham's family. The law was given through them. The prophets were from among them. Scripture was written by them. Then to climax it all, his own son came through them and revealed the Father and the kingdom through his life and a plan of salvation for the world through his death. Jesus is the ultimate blessing that God gives through Abraham to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to all the families of the earth. Jesus is your ultimate blessing. Jesus is God's gift to you. He's everything you need, even if you don't know you need it. But you can't receive this gift as long as you're holding on to your life. You can't pretend to know God without letting go of your own life, your own security, your own idols, really. You can't reach joy while you're holding on to shame. That's the message of the story. You see, for Abram to leave Ur meant leaving everything. Abram couldn't say, "You know, God, I think I am going to be a follower of you." Today we would say, "I think I am going to be a Christian. Yeah, that's good. I'm going to do that. But I'm going to stay here in Ur." No, that wasn't an option. Those aren't God's terms. God doesn't compete with our idols. You know, you can fool yourself and you can think, "Well, yeah, I'm going to live for God, but I'm going to keep this little thing back here just in case. In case God isn't enough." God doesn't work that way. God doesn't operate that way. Any more than you would allow your children to say, "Well, I know you're my dad, I know you're my mom, but I've got to make sure that I can take care of myself too, and so I'm going to go over to the neighbors and make sure that they've got food for me just in case you don't have." You wouldn't accept that kind of arrangement with your own children, and God won't accept it with you either. God's blessing cannot come until you have first renounced whatever it is that you're holding on to, and that's your shame, and that's your idol. That renouncing, that's called repentance. And it always precedes faith. There's no true faith without repentance, without leaving. True faith in God never comes without abandoning the gods that we have made for ourselves, those idols. And an idol is anything that competes with our willingness, with our trust in God. Anything that competes with the trust that belongs to God alone, that's an idol. There's nothing inherently sinful about money, for example. But money has always been one of the most common idols of man. Dr. Nglesian was teaching earlier this morning about how money had so corrupted the church in the early centuries. Money is a big idol. Jesus said you can't serve God in money. Another common idol today is sex. And don't misunderstand me. Sex is a wonderful gift from God. And it's a beautiful thing when used in the context that God provided for in the sanctity of marriage. But our culture has distorted it because it's so easy to worship and it's become an idol. And whatever defines your idols, you know what they are. You have to let them go. You can't reach joy while you're holding on to shame. And you know what's the most powerful part of this truth, just as I close here? All our idols, all the stuff that we think is so important, the stuff that we can't live without, it's nothing compared to what God has for us. If we could only see the wonder of what God has for us, we would never settle for the puny pleasures or the prickly comfort or the shaky security of our own idols. We think we can't live without our idols, but we're deceived. We're like the monkey still holding on to that banana that no doubt is mush by now and thinking we can't live without that banana. And we lose out on what God has for us. But if we repent, if we walk away, we look back at that and say, "How could I ever have preferred that?" You see, nothing can compare with what God has for us. I mean, think about Abram. What if Abram had never left Ur? You know, nobody even knows where Ur is for sure today. They've been digging around in the Arabian Desert for generations trying to find it. But you can find Shechem on a map. You can visit Hebron. And the place that became the capital of Abraham's people Israel, a little place called Jerusalem. Maybe you've heard of it. In our right minds, we would never settle for our idols. We would never prefer that to the blessings that God has for us. Imagine living in a closet until somebody unlocks the door and you walk out into a grand ballroom. Or out of a dark cave into a beautiful garden. Or out of a cramped, filthy dungeon into Yosemite National Park. You would never go back. And only through the eyes of repentance can you see that distinction, because through those eyes you can see your life for what it is. Shame and doubt and sickness of heart, if not of body, and darkness and dreariness. It's a confinement. It's a prison. And after we leave, we look back and see this and we realize, you know what? I can't reach joy while I'm holding on to shame. But if we look ahead, we see the joy. We see the freedom. We see the abundance. We see the security of our Heavenly Father. We see the meaning and the purpose. And maybe we finally understand some words of a hymn that I think may be familiar to us, and that Gene's going to come and lead us. The words go like this: out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Into your freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my need, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee.